I did this to myself to say that we're going to go through five favorite passages. That's a lot to chew on in 1 hour, but I think we can do it. I've done it a couple other times, so I have confidence we can. But that means you'll have to listen fast. You don't have any blanks that you have to be listening for. Just take whatever notes that you can. And then if you have an open Bible or an opened, if you have an open Bible or a phone app, we're going to be in five major passages. These five passages will help you almost every week in counseling, or at least every month for sure. I can guarantee you that these will be some of your most favorite passages that you're going to use as well. I'm excited to teach them to you because they're not mine, they're God's. So it's easy to share his stuff. And I would suggest, pardon me, and I'm working through a little allergy deal, so if I cough some, please forgive me. I'll say that from the beginning. I will mention that that all five of the passages are helpful in every way. 2 Corinthians 5 is where we're going to get started. I'm going to be in the New King James. That's what I actually brought with me this time. So if you have an app that you're following along, that's the translation. If not, whatever app you have is great. Let me just throw this up real quick for you. There are two ways. If you have questions about today or if you have questions about the exegesis or whatever, there is a link at kevincarson.com that you can shoot me a question and I'll be happy to get back with you. That's the easiest way to get a hold of me. And there is a brand new website that just came. I think it went online yesterday. It is called biblicalcounselor.com. And it is an aggregator site, which you might say, what is that? It takes 21 of good trusted blog sites and captures everything new in those sites in one spot. So if you want to go there and look and see what is happening today, what's new, I'm getting ready to post a blog in a few minutes over lunch. I'll throw one out. I told the last session they all wanted a particular piece of the lecture that I did, and I said, well, I'll get it to you next hour, so I'll throw that up a little bit later. That stuff will be automatically caught on this new website. Some friends and I are working on it and just really excited to do that. Where I'm doing it for me as much as anything and for my students. It's taken a lot of work to get set up, but I think it's going to be well worth it. So you can find that at biblicalcounselor.com. And if you have a question, just shoot me a note at kevincarson.com. All right, let's jump into the text. These five passages fit many or most of your counselees. Guarantee one of the five will. We look for eternal truth in these passages that, when understood and appropriately explained, can fit many of our lives and those of our counselees. Now, let me just take 1 second before we jump into the passages. I am convinced of several key things about the Bible. One is in counseling, this is just going to bug me. So if I keep messing with it, it'll be okay. I will not sin against it, but it's just not tight. So one of the key things that I am convinced of is this, that when you counsel, the goal is not to give them a lot of verses. The goal is to minister one verse, one passage. Right, I know that because I train counselors all the time in more than one seminary, and I am an adjunct professor at Master Seminary, and the class I teach is one of the last classes they take on their way out the door, and the students that I talk with all the time, they love to give passages, and they might give 6 or 7 or 8 or whatever. And the Bible's good, right? But you don't need 6, 7, or 8 passages. We want your counselee to walk away with one good bite of truth, something they're going to be able to meditate on, think about, contemplate, do homework in, and come back the next week and explain it to you, right? You're wanting them to understand the Bible. It's not important that there's 10 verses. All we need is one verse, right? The Bible's true at one verse. It's not take 2 or 3 or 4 and call me in the morning, or if, right, I had a good friend always said, if it's free, take 2, right? And so The goal isn't just to take more. The goal is to minister it. Randy Patton often says, we have a choice. We can dispense the word or minister the word. What I'm giving you today is minister the word type stuff, right? The goal is for you to sit down with an open Bible and explain the text in a way that it's going to impact the way your counselee thinks, loves, hopes, wants, and lives. So the goal is to minister the word, not dispense it. That's the first thing I'm convinced of. The second thing I'm convinced is that we have to become very good at separating at the level of explanation, but combining at the level of practical theology, the difference between what the text means and what the significance of it is in a particular person's circumstance, right? What the text means, that's an eternal truth that's true for everybody. It crosses generations. We can discern it when we study the Bible, like love your wife. How do I apply that? That's wisdom. But my counselee, so if I say to a man, hey, do you think one way we could apply that is you put your clothes in the dirty clothes laundry hamper this week? That didn't come out very good, right? You put it where it belongs. Wherever your wife tells you, you put it there, and that's a way to love your wife. Yes, that's one way we can love our wives. But I don't want him to open up Ephesians 5 and think that Ephesians 5 is about laundry or where you put dirty laundry. That is an application. It's a significance of that text. Right? It's what taking truth and wisdom and knowledge is applying that truth in this circumstance. So we want to be very clear when we minister the word that we are discerning for people the difference between what does this text mean and how do I apply it. And so as we work through these five passages, you'll see that I try to stay consistent with that. All right, we are going to fly through them. Everything's here for you. You know where you can ask me a question later if you come back to your notes and say, I totally did not understand this, okay? That's at my website. Number one is 2 Corinthians 5, and this is that text, the love of Christ motivates the believer to grow and change. Under exegetical notes, you just want to, all of this will be under the exegetical notes, but you want to write somewhere in there, this chapter is good because it helps people with purpose of life, right? I think one of the key things we want to teach when we're helping someone learn and grow, it is not wise to have someone learn how to communicate better or whatever skill we're working with if their broader sense of living is not consistent with what God wants them to do in life. Right, we want them more committed to being like Jesus than we want them committed to being a good husband or a good wife or a good son or a daughter or whatever that is. And so purpose of life is important. Here's a couple of key ideas in this text. As a believer, your passion is given to you by God. You'll see that in the first five verses. It talks about the fact that in God's plan, we groan for our heavenly home. And that groaning is a built-in homesickness given to us by God, right? So you'll see that in several verses. Again, because we're doing five, I can't work through every detail. My temptation is to start in verse one and walk you through everything. I cannot do that, or you'll hate me at the end because we will not get through it. So your homesickness for heaven, that's given to you by God. It demonstrates you're a believer. While we're on earth, we are absent from the Lord. In fact, we live by faith. We are confident that we're going to be with our Lord in the future. Verses 6 and 7, so as we walk by faith and not by sight. And now verse 8 is a key verse. It says, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. So based on this sense that I am a homesickness to go to heaven, given to me by the Spirit, that I have to walk by faith while I'm on earth today, and I am confident that my future is secure, because of all of that, verse 9, I make it my aim, I make it my ambition to live a life that's honorable to the Lord. The term in the text is in the King James, New King James here, it says well-pleasing. A lot of translations translates it that way. You just want to make sure that when you explain what well-pleasing is, it's not you live in a way that God says, oh, now I'm pleased. It means that you live in a way that honors the Lord, right? God is pleased with us because of what? Because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we're placed into Christ, right? We have God's pleasure because we are in Christ. We don't earn his pleasure. So when we explain this text, we can't suggest, oh yeah, now go out and earn God's pleasure. What we need to explain to them is because of what's true in our heart through the Holy Spirit, we know we have a secured future. Because of all of that, it is my joy. It's your joy. It's a natural joy. It ought to flow out of your heart. So now you live a life that's honorable to the Lord, right? So that's what it means by well-pleasing. Paul goes on from there. Check verse 14. It says there, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Fantastic verse. What this verse is saying is that the love of Christ controls us. It says, for the love of Christ compels us, right? This bottle of water is under my control, right? Whatever I want to do with this bottle of water, it's going to do. Because that's the nature of the, That's the nature of this bottle. Well, what this text is saying is that you don't love, it's not your love for Christ that compels you. The text is saying Christ's love for us compels you, right? So as you focus, think, and contemplate on the love of Christ, the love of Christ then is what compels you to do, to live for Jesus. And when you live for Jesus, then of course you live for others. Notice verse 15. It says, the death of Christ provides the believer with purpose to not live for self, but instead to live for Christ. Therefore, we live for God and not for ourselves. There's a lot of counselees that need to hear this and understand it and think about it. He died for all, so now you can live for somebody different than yourself. That's a key component. If we move in the text, because now we're living for Jesus and not ourselves, that has particular implications. Verse 16 is the first one. He says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we've known Christ according to flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Oh, this is so important. What that means, when Paul knew Christ as a person, when he knew Jesus as a person, what did he do? He hated him and he persecuted the Jews. But on the road to Damascus, God radically changed him and he became a follower of Jesus. When he became a follower of Jesus, he no longer saw Jesus by the externals of a man who was a Jew, who had followers. He didn't look at the externals anymore. What happened? He saw who Jesus truly was. What's this text saying? When we live for Christ and not for ourselves, we begin to look at people and we don't get caught up on the externals. We look to the internal. We recognize that they have a relationship with Jesus or they don't, that there's struggles, there's concerns. We weep with those who weep. All of those things, that's what he's saying in 16. We don't see people according to the flesh because we don't know people that way anymore. Verse 17, if you're in Christ, the old has gone. What's the old? It's your heart of stone. It's the fact that you were an enemy of God. In Colossians and Ephesians and Romans, it calls it your old man. That was taken off of you when you got saved and you were given the new man, right? That new man is your disposition of righteousness to love and follow Jesus Christ. So the old is gone. Behold, the new has arrived. That is, now you can please and honor and love the Lord and do things with the right motivation. Verses 18 through 21, he's describing reconciliation. What a powerful passage. He's saying that all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us what? He's given us a ministry of reconciliation. Our privilege is to serve Christ and introduce people to Christ. Right? It's God's plan because of what Jesus did on the cross for us to represent him. And notice verse 20. We are ambassadors for Christ. So what do we do then? That was the question I was answering. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Right? So we get to be the voice. It says we have a ministry of reconciliation. We have a word of reconciliation. Those who accept Christ are the beneficiaries of Jesus's substitutionary work on the cross. Jesus was the substitute. Verse 21 is the gospel in one verse. It says, for he made him, he is God, him is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that is one of my favorite verses in the Bible because it captures everything in the gospel in one spot. Jesus is our substitute, therefore we do understand the love of Christ. It can motivate us, and we recognize, because he did that, we're part of the new man. So the benefit is that we receive the righteousness of God in him, and that includes past, present, and future sins. All right, I told you we were flying through it. It's a powerful passage. Every verse in it is good, right, for counseling. So how can we communicate that to your counselee? One way you can is to use this idea of an ambassador, right? That's a powerful words example in the text. An ambassador has to have the words, the attitude, the values, the goals, the purposes, all of those things the ambassador needs to know and needs to live consistent with that if he's going to represent the one for whom or the one that he should represent to this other person, dignitary or whomever, a king, a queen, the president, whomever this ambassador is, he's representing something that's different than him or herself. That's true for us in Christ. We're ambassadors of Jesus Christ, right? A lot of your counselees are going to need to think through that. And if you're an ambassador of Jesus Christ, what do we go back to verse 9 and say? So I better make it my aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, right? I've got a job to do. This helps me learn the purpose of life. What are some implications? Let me give you several. Here's one. Just a quick note. These are written as personal questions to the counselee from the counselor. First question is, what is your aim? Right? What are you shooting for in life? That's specifically in reference to verse 9. This is what I make my aim. These are questions you can ask to help the counselee determine what is he or she really wanting in life. Another question, does the love of Christ control you? It should control us, so the question, does it control us? Every person has a choice. Who or what are you going to live for? If you don't like prepositions at the end of the sentence, you could say for whom or for what, right? If you want to do that correct English. Next one. Through what perspective do you look at the world around you? Do you see it as an ambassador? Do you see it as someone who's in Christ? Do you see it as someone who should be living for others and not for self, living for Jesus and not for self? Does your life reflect the fact that the new has come? Or are you still dominated by the old man? Are you still dominated by a life that doesn't represent verse 17? And do you understand the hope of reconciliation? Without it, there is no hope, but with it, it's amazing what God has done. For the counselor, let me give you a couple pieces of advice. First, always be careful to balance the comfort of the gospel with the call of the gospel. Strive to include the gospel indicative. That means that's the story of the gospel with the gospel imperative. So therefore, this is the way you need to live. Right? You want to make sure they understand what has Jesus done? What are the implications of what Jesus did? Justification, right? Sanctification, positional sanctification. Now, this is the way you need to live, progressive sanctification. That's balancing the gospel. Right? It's easy to overcorrect in both directions. Some people sound legalistic, other people just sound good and fuzzy. Right? It's a conversation I've had many times. Stuart Scott and I have talked about it. Often when people get to talking about the gospel, they use it in so many different ways, you don't even know what they're talking about. Right? We know they love the gospel, but what difference does that make in the way they live? Right? It has to be balanced on both sides. You can never really counsel accurately without anchoring your counselee's hope in union with Christ. And that's what we get in verse 17. Life is only possible through the power of the gospel, Romans 6, as part of the body of Christ, Colossians 3. So don't neglect that connection for your counselees, right? In verse 17, it is talking about a dispositional change. You used to live like this, which was the old man. You used to be like this. It's who you were. Now you're not. It is different. And so you don't want to miss that difference. If you're struggling with the counselee changing, ask yourself if you have adequately taught the biblical balance between knowing and doing, right? Because this text describes both. And final thing, as you interact with other counselors, counselor training and counselor resources, pay attention to this balance of the gospel. Be sure that what you read and what you hear is balanced, right? Because you can be off on either direction. All right, so some homework I've given you, looks like about 6 assignments here. You can ask your counselee to consider the implications of this passage, write it down, journal it. Using a key verse or two, you can have them make a card, review it so many times a day, memorize part of it. I like to ask people to look at it 25 times, right? And even the people that tell me, oh, I can't memorize. If you look at it 25 times for 7 days in a row, you'll get most of it memorized, right? So I have them jot that down. And I want them to make a card and memorize. This is purpose of life stuff. Here's the first question. What does God expect of me to bring him glory? How do I bring him glory? I bring him glory by becoming like Christ. How can I bring him glory? I can bring him glory because Christ gives me power. And God knows I'm not perfect, but he expects me to be growing. And so the questions I want him to ask throughout the week is, where does God want me to grow and change today? And what am I doing about it? So I'm going to have them write that on a card, keep it in their pocket, review it a certain number of times. Sometimes I call those pop quiz cards, where they just throughout the day at certain times, they just pull it out and just ask themselves those questions. Consider this possible list of disciplines to help your counselee grow, right? There's a number of things there that somebody can do that would be living consistent with the new man. Accountability partners are good. And then the final thing, remember basic counseling outcomes that you want for each person as you help them think through that passage. All right, so that's the first one. That's the longest passage. I tried to rush it because I don't want to rush the next ones as well. So that's important. And did we start at 45? Yes. Okay, perfect. So lunch is at 45. All right. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. One time I was teaching this lesson, and it was in Lafayette, and they gave me an hour and 15 minutes to teach it, which I thought, this is great. I can do it in an hour and 15 minutes. And in my brain, I was thinking, so we started on the hour. So in my brain, as I was teaching, I got confused and I kept thinking, oh, yeah, it was 15 minutes off of the hour. And so in my brain, it switched to 45 instead of 15. So I cut myself by 30 minutes. We were flying because I kept thinking, how can it be so quick? And we were flying. And finally, somebody raised their hand and said, Dr. Carson, we've got 30 more minutes. And I was like, oh, I'm such a blonde. So now I know we will get 45 is our time. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So I had one passage left. I took 30 minutes on it. So it went, we had time to explain it. You know this passage. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except as such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, this is a key passage. Essentially, God wants us to understand how to view and respond to circumstances. So what does the passage mean? And in each one of these, everything under exegetical notes answers the question what the text means. And then when you get to ways of communicating and implications, that relates to wisdom. So what does it mean? Here's the first thing. Your circumstance is common to man. Right? He says there is no temptation that's overtaken you. We're going to talk about it in just a second, but basically it says except such as is common to mankind. That means that your circumstances fall in the category of common to man. It doesn't mean common to you, right? So just because when a counselee walks in, I have 100% confidence that whatever tough circumstance they're in, it's a common to man circumstance. It doesn't mean I've gone through it. Now, by principle, I've probably done stuff that have had the same sort of temptations, but I don't have to walk everywhere a counselee's walked, but I understand that their situation is common to man. Why is that important? Because the world system gives people labels and says, no, you're not common. You're in a situation that's not common. Yours is very unique. It's so unique, we're going to give you a special DSM label and give you medicine for it or whatever the particular therapy is. But the Bible helps us see it differently. This situation fits in the category of common to mankind. Notice, it says there is no temptation. That is a key word that you need to understand. The term itself, it's the word parosmos, it's a neutral term. Now, in English, if you're like me, right? And I'm from Kentucky, so our English is kind of poor in Kentucky. But when I hear the word temptation, I immediately think of sin. The word itself actually doesn't mean a sinful temptation. It just means a pressured-filled circumstance. In the Bible, it's translated as temptation and it's translated as trial. So you'll notice the third line there says the essential meaning of the term is pressure-filled circumstance. So we could read the text like this. There is no pressure-filled circumstance that has overtaken you, but such as is common to mankind. Right? You are never in a situation that doesn't fit inside that category. I'm going to talk more about it at another hour. I'm going to talk about idols of the heart in a couple hours. They've asked me to address that, and I will explain this clearly out of the book of James when we get there. But your heart response in the situation is what determines the way you translate the word. Right? So, for instance, and I don't smell any good coffee. I did earlier when I was on the end of the building. Right? If I smell good coffee and I don't have any, that is a pressure-filled circumstance. Right? Not because I love caffeine, almost 98% or so of the time I drink decaf. I just love the taste. I love the warmth. It's like it wraps its arms around me and says, oh, welcome to a better day, right? It just has a great taste, all of those things. So when I smell that, that is simply a pressure-filled circumstance. Now, if I were to go down the stairs on the other end and the line is about six people deep and I only have 5 minutes before my next session, now it's even a more pressured circumstance. Now, I can respond to that and say, a providential sovereign God does not want me to drink coffee right now because the line is too long for me to be able to get it and get to my next class. So therefore, I'll rejoice in God. I will receive this as just a simple trial and be thankful that those folks get coffee, even though I don't, and go on to my room. That would be a trial. We would translate the word temptation if, when I see those people, I would think, why did they get coffee and not me? What makes, in fact, I'm a speaker. I can just cut in front of them and they should be happy about it because I'm serving Jesus and not myself doing this, right? If that's my thought, what has happened? It's not a trial. The pressure-filled circumstance would be translated a temptation. You see the difference? Right? The solicitation to sin comes from my heart. It doesn't come from the pressure. The pressure is just the opportunity to express my heart. So when you say in this text, there is therefore no pressured situation that does not fit inside the circumstance of common to mankind. What do we know? Second thing, God is faithful in that circumstance. It says, but God is faithful. So, but God, this phrase emphasizes the character and power of God, right? God is what theologically we say he is immutable. He doesn't change. So that he makes a promise here, but God is faithful and he will not allow us to go through a pressure-filled circumstance that will overwhelm us in such a way that we are forced to sin. Right? He always provides grace. So, but God emphasizes his character. God limits the power of this that the circumstance has in your life. If you read the, and I just told you to go to biblicalcounseling.com and read blogs, but a lot of people talk about this passage, and a lot of them are negative about this passage right now. Don't back away from this passage just because someone else doesn't like it. And again, I don't know why it's gotten a bad rap recently, but they talk about various components of this circumstance in life. Let me just suggest this. A sovereign God will not allow this circumstance to overwhelm you spiritually, ever. Right? Because that's not the way God works. The situation cannot make you sin. It's impossible for it to make you sin. Decaf coffee is coming. What in the world? Look at that. We should just say thank you. Let me drink it. Just so I don't want to be like David and pour it out when someone risks their life to go get a good drink. Ah, yes. So thank you, my brother. So, see, now I have a better spirit. It just works great. Right? So the situation cannot make us sin. And what does the text do? The word is not in this text, but it emphasizes God's grace. Right? Anytime I teach this text, I always make sure they understand. And what I usually tell them is God's grace is up to the challenge in this circumstance. All right. God provides a way of escape. Notice the text. It says, he won't allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but with the temptation. Now, let me say that in the second half of this passage, when he says he won't allow you to be tempted, the context of this verse is saying a temptation to sin, right? Same word as temptation earlier in this verse, but the second half, it is a temptation to sin. He says you're not going to be tempted by the situation. He's not going to put pressure on you in such a way that you're going to have to sin, but with the pressure will make the way of escape. Now, notice, the goal of the way of escape is what? In the text, it tells us. It's a purpose clause, that you may be able to bear it. Counselees, what do they want? To escape it, right? But God's goal is that they will bear it. The way of escape, it says, is always provided. The escape here is from sin toward faithfulness, not relief necessarily. Right? The escape means that even though the person's heart may want to sin, God's grace is greater. And God's grace provides you a way to not sin, even in that difficulty. How can we communicate that to our counselee? I use Star Trek as my typical illustration. Right? Captain Kirk. I think James T. Kirk, right? Commander Spock, Lieutenant Commander Leonard Bones McCoy. They would be the away team. Now I'm going back to the 70s and 80s here. Maybe late 60s. I grew up watching the show. Right? It's the USS Enterprise. They would be an away team. They would go to some planet or some other ship. And right before something ate them, squashed them, killed them, whatever, they would touch their little whatever it was, transponder on their shirt, and they would say what? Beam me up, Scotty. See, you all know. That's exactly the way the majority of counselees think this verse works. God put you in a circumstance and you're pushing the button, beam me up, God. Get me out of this. Rather than what? Help me be faithful through it. The text says you can be faithful through it. And that's what we want to help them understand. All right, we're just going to read through these. It's all here for you. The counselee has to be careful to see the circumstance according to God's perspective. The situations only fit one category. That's normal to human experience. Counselors and counselees must both be aware of the temptation to see this as outside of the category of common. Ultimately, every situation must be considered in light of the character of God. God will not allow means that God limits, God provides, and God is faithful. We're not saying that you can do it on your own power. I think that's what people are pushed back on this verse. We're not saying the power is in you. We're saying all of the power is in Jesus Christ. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit working through you as an in Christ one based on God's character. The grace of God is huge here for all involved. Right? Are there ways that the counselee is minimizing it? The counselee must also consider the content of their prayer. What are they praying? To be faithful or to get out of it? And for the counselor, it's essential to understand our own tendencies toward misunderstanding circumstances and sin. Verse 12 says what? Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Right? We don't want to miss that. All right, there's some counseling homework that you can give here as well. Again, I love the second one down, the reminder card that God's grace is up to the challenge. I have them take that, memorize it. Again, they read it so many times a day. And there's a little writing assignment here too. All right, let's look at James 1. I said these are my favorite passages. They're good stuff. All right, what do we learn in James 1? Well, the context is God sends us circumstances to help us become more like Christ. Verse 2, it says, my brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The word trials here, it's pressure-filled circumstance. So don't forget what we just told you, right? So that means you are in a various circumstance. He says to count it pure joy. Why can you count it pure joy? The word count, I should say, in verse 2 is an accounting term. Right? So it means when you put pen to paper, the equal sign is this is pure joy. Doesn't mean that it's fun. Doesn't mean it's something you want to do a second time. Right? My daughter died when she was a month old. There's nothing about that I ever want to do with my next four children. Right? I don't want to live through that again. But I can still say, when you put pen to paper, I can count it pure joy because God's doing what he promises in this text he said he would do. So I can have pure joy and still be disappointed, still be sad, right? You don't want to assume. Verse 2 is not about your emotion. Verse 2, is about how you perceive the problem or the situation. Verses 3 and 4, you understand the journey is toward Christ-likeness, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its finished work so that you'll be perfect and entire, complete, lacking nothing. Right? The goal is for you to become mature in the midst of this trial. And it says you have to have what? Let it have its finished work. Verses 5-8. Our goal in the midst of this circumstance should be to have wisdom. Verse 5, if any man lacks wisdom, what's wisdom? Wisdom is the ability to apply God's word in a pressure-filled circumstance. And so if you don't have wisdom, God says to ask for it and God will give it to you liberally, so that you can respond the way God desires for you to respond. Verse 8 says, be careful. You don't want a double-minded man. What's a double-minded man? In the book of James, a double-minded man says, God, I love you, but I'm going to do it my way. That's double-minded, right? So instead, we are trying to work through this circumstance in faithfulness. In verse 12, when we do, we get a reward. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. All right, how can we communicate that text to a counselee? And I could spend 2 hours just on this text. I love this text with counselees. So how do we communicate this? Let me give you two ways. Here's the first question. Have you ever bought an item when you arrived home, some of the parts were missing? Right? Isn't that highly frustrating? Especially if the box says all over it, you can't take it back to the store. I still have a pool cover reel that I have not put together because I've not figured out how to get the parts from the manufacturer, and you can't take it back because it came and it was missing about 3 bolts, and those were necessary bolts to keep it together. Right? That tends to be highly frustrating. Well, what happens is that God looks down from heaven and he sees your character, and God knows that there are elements missing out of your character. And so God brings what? A various trial. That various trial, as you go through it, produces in you the pieces that are missing. And so God, as the creator, the one that knows you, your savior, he allows you to go through those circumstances so that you can grow. Let me give you a quick illustration, very quick. I bought a grill this was years ago. We first bought our first home. My son was 1. He's 18 now. So that's back when the phones, I remember thinking, you know what? These people may have a website. I bought a display. We were driving by Walmart. My son was an infant. He was in his seat. We dropped mom off at the front door. We were just going to do the circle thing while let him keep resting while mom shopped. Well, as I was moving toward the front door, I passed by all these grills. It was wintertime. It was dark already, but I could see little starbursts taped to them. And I thought, we just moved to a new house. I need a grill. I'm a man, right? So this is God's grace that these things are on sale, evidently. So I didn't say anything to her, of course. And we stopped, let her out, and then he and I drove back around. I pulled all the way up on the sidewalk. Because he was an infant, he couldn't get out. So I looked at all of these grills, the whole thing, $50 each, every one of them. So as a smart man, I went to the biggest, pulled the thing off. A man came out, and I said, this is the one I want, but I've got an infant. It's going to be a little complicated here, but this is the one I want. Well, of course, when one man does that, all the men start coming, and they all start grabbing stuff. But I did get it. I had to go back, get a truck, and come back and pick it up. And big old grill. Everything was great. First beautiful day. I pulled it out. Mom gets steaks out. We're ready to do, not my wife, not my mom, but we're ready to cook steaks on our new grill in our new house. And it will not light at all. Well, so I figure out maybe they have an internet site. So we go get on the internet. Found an 800 number, called the 800 number. I mean, this was so long ago, she said, do you have a cordless phone? Right? Yes, I do. So I was like one of those real fancy people. So we walked outside. And she said, describe everything you see. I told her, I got it at Walmart on this date. This is what condition it's in. I think it's perfect. It looks great. So she had me describe everything I could see on the outside and everything I could see on the inside. And she said, sweetie, we'll send you a box of everything you need. Thanks. I received two boxes, one of them so heavy I could hardly pick it up because I had no clue the parts that were supposed to go on that thing. There were all kinds of parts that were missing. She knew why, because she knew what was supposed to go in it. Now, I tell that story to counselees all the time for this reason. God knows what parts are supposed to be on the inside, and most of us have no idea. And so he brings a pressure-filled circumstance so that as we go through it, what? We get the parts that are necessary. Two other illustrations, quickly. One is a carpenter's pencil, right? If you know what a carpenter's pencil is, it's a flat pencil with a great big thick lead. My granddad was a carpenter. I've had them my whole life. They're flat for a reason. It works well a couple ways, but the primary way is so it won't roll. You can put it on a roof. You can put it on a 2x4, and it fits very nicely in your tool belt, right? But it's made flat on purpose. I keep a bunch of those in my office. Whenever I run out, I buy more. Why? Because I give that to my counselees and say, this week, when you can't figure out what's going on in your circumstance, you need to remember that that circumstance is made that way for a reason, right? It's a good carry take home that they can take and look at, think about, and understand that just like that pencil's made different than other kinds of pencils for a reason, so that circumstance is made that way because God's doing something. Here's the last quick illustration. The text says, but let it have its finished work, right? Not that I've ever done this, but a lot of you would know by that I've never cooked anything, or baked anything. But if you put brownies or a cake into the oven, it needs heat at a certain temperature for a certain amount of time. And when it's those two things match, you pull it out and it's a completed work. If you pull it out early for a cake or for brownies, what? You're going to have a problem because the heat, the pressure, didn't have its finished work. If you leave your circumstance and choose to start sinning, and you don't allow the heat circumstance to do its completed work, you're going to have less than what God intended, which means you don't have all your pieces, which means what? Probably more heat, right? So key passages, key things to understand here. All right, there are a bunch of implications. We're just going to mention that as we go. We only have 10 minutes left. a lot of the stuff I've already mentioned to you. There's a journal. I only have the word journal there. You might write down frustration journal. When they're frustrated, just have them write some journalistic questions. Why am I frustrated? What's going on? Right? Does it say that, journal? It says frustration journal. Perfect. And then a pop quiz card. How am I responding to the circumstance? And then, of course, they can memorize a couple verses and write them down. All right, quickly, in Ephesians 5. We've got two more passages. We've got 10 minutes. All right, I'm going to broad brush Ephesians 5. In chapter 4, verse 1, the book of Ephesians makes a major turn. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, it's the body. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are the implications. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, we get the gospel description. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, we get gospel application. He arranges chapter 4, 5, and 6 by using the word walk, right? It's all there in your notes. So walk this way. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, it's walk in wisdom, or the term itself is to, in the New King James, is to walk circumspect. It means pay attention how you walk. There's an admonition, meaning this is the command. There's an application. This is how it applies. Again, I'm letting you refer to your notes there. The admonition is what? Be careful how you walk. Now, how does he contrast it? He contrasts it, helping us know how to live wisely in verses 15 all the way down to 21. The first three ways, he says, not as a fool, but as a wise person. That's the first contrast. Second contrast, not unwise, but as one who knows the will of the Lord. Third contrast, not drunk, but filled with the Spirit. Now, friends, just understand that these are parallel contrasts. So this is what someone who's a fool is someone who does not understand the will of the Lord and is someone who is acting like a drunk. Someone who is wise is someone who understands the will of the Lord and is filled with the Spirit. Do you see how that works? They're all saying the same thing. Now, if you're filled with the Spirit, what are the consequences of that? That's verses 19, 20, and 21. They're called participles of result. If you're filled with the Spirit, this is what's going to be true. There's five participles. They all have an ing. They're in my notes the same way. Speaking, that's the first one. Singing, second one. Making melody, that's the third one. The fourth one is giving thanks. And the fifth one is submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Those are the five results of walking in the Spirit. All right, now if you're submitting yourselves to one another, what does that mean? Here's the definition. Put a star beside it or circle it or something. It means you accept the role that God's called you to. That's what submission means. That and what Paul does is now he's going to apply it beginning in verse 22 all the way down to chapter 6, verse 9. He applies it by using what we call a household code. That is a list of directions that every landowner would write, a list of rules for his own property. And in Rome, that was the law. Now, guess who wrote them? The men. Guess what they were about? The man. Everybody in the family, all the people that worked, all the distant relatives on that property, everything about those were about the man. Very self-centered. The emphasis always were on roles and authority. Paul uses that. You say, man, I didn't see that in this text. That's okay. Right, if you read a letter that says to whom it may concern, no one has to tell you that's a business letter. But if it says dear John or dear Sally or whatever your name, dear Carolyn, you know, oh, this is a personal letter, or it should be. So when they began to read in chapter 5, verse 22, wives submit, they immediately knew, oh, that's a household code. Now, this is what's fascinating. He develops this in three sections. He first talks to the wife and husband. He second talks to children and parents. And the third thing he talks to is servants and masters. Here's a key thing that he does in each one of these. He turns them upside down. Where the normal household code, the wife is supposed to do everything for the husband. And he does say to submit in the Lord. But then it says, but husbands, you're supposed to live selfless and love her like Christ does the church. That's totally different than normal. In Christ, life is totally different if you're walking in the Spirit. So in chapter 6, children are supposed to obey their parents and honor them. Verse 4, have you ever wondered why he just says, and you husbands? Because it's a household code. It doesn't mean women aren't included, but he wrote it to men because the household code was written by men. And he says, and guess what? Don't provoke your children to anger. That's totally different in Christ. And then masters and slaves, it says, slaves, this is what you need to do. And then he comes along and he says to the men who are the masters, and guess what? You have a master who's watching over you, and he will hold you extra accountable. Right? This is a fantastic passage. because it describes how in Christ everything is different. Right? So two ways that I explain this. One, I use hunting illustrations. I'm from the country, so that's easy. Right? The people I counsel come in camouflage. So to use a hunting illustration, simple. What do I illustrate? If you are stalking an animal, or if you're just trying to be quiet walking through the woods, or if you're in the Ozark woods in the summertime, you've got to pay attention where you walk. Right? You don't step over logs without knowing that there could be a rattlesnake there. Right? You pay attention before you step over. That's walking circumspect. Right? So I use that illustration to help them understand, walk carefully. Here's another one, is you can talk about military rank. The goal of this text is that everybody accepts their role and fulfills their role. That's what it means, submitting to each other. It's not saying the husband's not the authority. That's not what submitting means. Here it means you accept the role God's called you to. The husband's the head of the wife, so he accepts his role. He lives consistent with that role. The wife lives with her role, just like in the military. Whatever the role is on your shoulder, that's the job you have. Doesn't mean you're smarter, good, better looking, or anything else. It just simply means you got to do what you've got to live consistent with your job. Make sense? All right, there's some implications here and some homework. I'm going to give you a flyover view of 2 Peter 1 because I know not to make you late for lunch. All right, this is another one of those key passages. In 2 Peter 1, if you'll, again, everything is here for you. Detailed notes for 2 Peter 1. I'm just going to give you the broad picture, okay? So don't pay attention to your notes a second. I'm going to quit clicking. I've got 3 minutes, so I'm going to just use the Bible to explain it to you. Okay, in this text, the key passage is for us as counselors, as his divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, if you're like me, I've often heard that text explained as the Bible is sufficient. We have everything we need for life and godliness. Where do we have it? We have it in the Bible. That's the primary way I've ever heard this passage explained. Problem is, that's not what the text is saying. What does the text say? It says, he gives you everything you need for life and godliness. Where? Through the knowledge. The word knowledge there is actual relationship knowledge. When this passage is not primarily about Christ, about the Bible, it's about your relationship with Christ. When you are saved and when you are placed in Christ, you have everything you need for life and godliness. Where do you have it? You have it in Christ. What do you have? You have a new man. You have the Holy Spirit as energy. You have everything you need to live the kind of life that's going to honor him. That's why he says everything you need for life and godliness. Now you say, well, then why do we talk about the Bible? Well, that's your position in Christ. Look at verse 5. It says, and for this very reason, what reason? You have everything you need for life and godliness. For that reason, now add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. Same English word, different Greek word. This would be Bible knowledge that's applied to living. Right? So we have same English word all the way through, but the Greek is different behind it. That's why people get so confused. So do we say the Bible's sufficient? Yes, it is sufficient. But that's based off the sufficiency of Christ. And then now we learn the Bible to help better apply it at the wisdom level. So it gives us these various things. Add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, self-control, perseverance, perseverance, godliness, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. That's the things I need to work on. Why do I need to work on those? Verse 8. Because if you are not growing as a Christian, it says it's because you are short-sighted and blind. What does it mean? It means that literally you're closing your eyes. You have everything you need for life and godliness in Jesus. And if you're not growing, it's not because you don't have enough. It's because you're choosing not to grow. It's because you've closed your eyes to what God has done inside of you. Now, verses 10 and 11, and we're going to end overtime just for a minute or two. Verse 10 says, therefore, brethren, this is where he applies it. Check this out. So be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. How do you make your calling and election sure? You go back and you add to your faith, virtue, virtue, knowledge, knowledge, self-control, godliness, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. I missed perseverance in there. You're working on those things every day. Notice what he says is going to happen. Verse 10, here are two promises. For if you do these things, what things? Work every day on those virtues. It says, you will never stumble. Now, this is so important. How do you affair-proof your marriage? You're part of it. How do you keep yourself from committing the kind of sin that would make someone else question your election? Every day you give yourself to that kind of diligence. Pastors are dropping all over the place. I've counseled counselors who are in the middle of adultery with someone they were counseling. And they say, how did I get here? And people use the term often, well, that pastor fell. Understand, it's what Bill Good from Lafayette said years ago. It's a fantastic quote. When that pastor fell, he didn't fall far. In other words, he just took the next step. You do not give all diligence at 6 in the morning to grow in Christ's likeness and at noon commit adultery. That will never happen. Somewhere way back here, you've stopped giving all diligence. Adultery is just the next step. Does that make sense? The text is a promise. You give all diligence, you will never stumble. And here's the second part of the promise. When you get to heaven, both doors will be open. Right? God, you will have the confidence that as you get toward the end of your life, that you are saved. Why will I have that confidence? Because I'm going to see how God has grown me in all these ways. I've made my calling and election sure. Powerful passage. All the notes are there for you. I use this with counselees all the time. They need this. In Christ, what do we have? Here's the implication. We have hope because we have everything necessary for life and godliness. If they say to you, well, I can't change, that's not true. They can change because Christ is the one who changes them. All right. Lord, thank you. These are great passages. Your word is wonderful. And thank you for the coffee. And we pray that you will bless our food even now. In Jesus' name, amen.